Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, that no one in this space would be the same when we leave here, that we would be changed by you and for you. So we ask that your Spirit would speak to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How excited are you today? I'll tell you what, I was reminded, I had a good picture of how we ought to be when we approach the Word. So Friday morning, usually our kids are running, they run into our bedroom, wake us up, and they want to hang out with us in the bedroom. Well, Friday morning, they didn't want to hang out in the bedroom. It was nice and early, and Sula and Olive run downstairs. And as we came downstairs, Sula was sitting with a packet, a box on her lap, and her hands were under the flap. But she was being obedient, waiting, but she didn't want to waste any time. That's how our heart should be when we're about to open the Word. Like, can we get there any sooner? Please. She had to be patient for quite a while after that, but she did it. Lord, what do you have for us this morning? We're in Joshua chapter 13. We're continuing our study in Joshua chapter 13. This begins for us the next section in the book of Joshua. And the feel of the many chapters that will follow is going to be quite different than what we've seen in the past. Much of the beginning of Joshua is what kind of writing? Much of what we've seen thus far is the memorable kind of writing. What do I mean by that? The memorable, the narrative, the story. And now we enter into Joshua 13 and things are going to feel quite different. There's less narrative, quite a bit less narrative for a while. What we have here between and in the midst of Joshua 13 through 19 is something completely different. Sometimes God speaks theology through poetry. Sometimes God speaks theology through narrative. Sometimes God speaks theology through prophets. Sometimes God speaks theology through straight up theological writings like we have in the letters from Paul. In this section of Scripture, theology is disguised, as one commentator put it, in the guise of geography. We no less have theology. Do you understand what I mean by theology? Theology, the study of God. And we are still studying God despite the geography that we're going to dive into here. Despite these names, despite the places, despite the regions. The theology is rich in these coming chapters. And it starts right off in chapter 13. Verse 1, now Joshua was old and advanced in years. Earlier this year, we had the Gallaghers over. Are the Gallaghers here? They don't know I'm sharing this, but it's there. Thank you very much, Gallaghers, wherever you are. Thank you. For they opened our eyes to a drama in our home that is going to continue for a long time. You see, we live in a wooded lot, and in our lot, when the Gallaghers came over, they looked around and they said, you know, you have some buckthorn on your property. And I said, buck what? We don't see deer that often, but maybe. No, you have buckthorn. And so the curiosity bells went off. What is buckthorn? That sounds sharp. Doesn't sound good. Well, it really isn't very sharp if you know what buckthorn is. How many of you know what buckthorn is? Thank you. It's bad. So we live in this wooded lot, and it's just really nice. And you look out the window, and there's trees. We had the forester over as well after the Gallaghers came over, just to, not really to get a second opinion, but. And this forester came over, and you better do something about this buckthorn. Is what her opinion was. And I said, what do you mean? You have a buckthorn problem. And we looked at the forest, the trees, and it looks nice. You know, it's beautiful. It's green. It's green. There's a problem. And so we're kind of like, okay, so maybe. So I started to pull some. I'm pulling these things off. I got my truck and a chain, and thank you, Denny, for laughing at that. I'm yanking these things out of the ground, and Sarah Gallagher says, don't do that. You might you make the ground vulnerable, and you might get poison ivy. And I know what that is, and we don't want that. So you have to cut them down. You have to cut them back, but you have to treat them, because you cut them, and that makes them stronger. Because then they're like, oh, I want to grow more. So you cut them, but then you can't just leave it. You have to, like, treat it. You have to kill it. And then I'm looking at the forest thinking, I don't know which ones are the buckthorn. It's not that bad. I mean, I can see here the edge of the, it's not that bad, okay? But we're going to deal with this. We got this. We're going full steam ahead. And Julie, she gets the saw, and she's going to town. Julie got the saw. I'm kind of getting depressed. Like, oh man, I don't know about this. And fall comes, and all the trees die, right? Their leaves change. Except in our yard, it was green. It was green. Let me tell you what that means. Buckthorn dies much later in the season than trees do, than native trees in this area. So if you wait long enough in the year when all the native species die off, you still can see what shouldn't be there, primarily buckthorn. So there was, in our property, there was a layer, you can't see through it, of green. And it starts at the ground and it goes all the way up to about 15, maybe 20 feet. And it's solid green. And I began to realize how severe the problem was. And the saw that we were using didn't seem like it was going to. This is the attitude, the heart, the feeling that we have personally right now as a family have over our buckthorn, which now in the fall when all the leaves are changing, I encourage you to take a look. Right now they're all dead too, so those things are dead for now. But the feeling that we had is much like what you get here in Joshua. Let me tell you, I spent a sun up to sun down one day just burning the trees and the buckthorn that we had cut down. And I had victory over that bunch, but then I looked out into the thing and it was like, I don't think we got any of it. This is the feeling. It was an exhausting. I burned my hair that day. Some of you might have noticed, but the front of my was singed up. I think I'm going gray because of it. Now Joshua's old and advanced in years. You get the feeling like this has been, they've had a long battle, more than a day, a long battle. It's been a long journey that started way back in the wilderness. And Joshua was raised under the leadership of Moses. He's had a long, easy life. How much of his life was easy, kicking back? He didn't have a day. Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years. Usually, in Scripture, when you see that phrase, what follows? So Joshua gave his last blessing, a prayer, and in the next chapter, he died. You look at Genesis 24, that's exactly what happens. In the same words, and Abraham was old and advanced in years. And in the next chapter, and Abraham died. Here, when is Joshua's death? It's not the next chapter. We got to wait quite a while longer. And Joshua, at this point, he's old and advanced in years. And Joshua was old and advanced in years. He's getting tired, in other words. This has been a long journey. So I want you to feel this with me. The exhaustion. They have had what no one can call a non-great victory in the land. It has been victorious. It's been beautiful to see the land falling to the Israelites. God is moving. He's working. And the people are having victory. Nevertheless, Joshua is old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, as if we didn't hear it the first time, he says to Joshua, "You are old." Now, when God says that, Man. You are old and advanced in years. And there remains yet very much land to possess. In other words, you see the contrast there. You are old. You're old. But the taking of the land is how old? This is what we see the contrast. You're old and advanced in years. Very clearly, you can see it in your eyes. You are tired. However, the taking of the land is young. You see that? You are old, but this journey is still in its very what? Early infancy. It's in the early stages. What? I thought that things have been going well. And you feel the weight to start to fall upon Joshua's shoulders. Have we not had victory in all of these lands? I mean, coming off of chapter 12 and chapter 11, when the nations are listed, the cities are listed, and the verbiage is extreme, do you hear me? All this land and all that land and all this, from this to this to this to this, all there's extreme victory. And now God says, but you're getting old. And the conquest, your land, and taking hold of that land is just young yet. You're old and advanced in years. There remains yet very much. Some of you remains a bunch of land. No? See the extreme there? Very much land to possess. How many of you have felt like that? This, verse 2, you want to know? This is the land that yet remains. Most of the regions of the Philistines. Oh, I'm sorry, I had a bad translation there. Much of the land of the Philistines. Oh, I'm sorry, I had a bad translation there. I need a good study partner here. What does it say? All the regions of the Philistines. Who in the world are the Philistines, and what role will they take in the history of Israel? This is the first time the Philistines have been mentioned here in this book. It's like out of nowhere, the Philistines. Well, if you're a Hebrew scholar, if you're a student of the word, if you are Israel, you know when the word Philistine comes up, what? Oh, we don't like those Philistines. And how much of the Philistines yet remain? So coming off of chapters 11 and 12, how's this feel? And you're old and advanced in years. Okay. All right. Well, then we'll just deal with the Philistines, right? All of the regions of the Philistines and all of those Geshurites, who are these Geshurites? These are the people that in 1 Samuel, chapter 27, David will have to deal with. Who else does David deal with? He deals with the Philistines, doesn't he? There's kind of a famous story that most of us are familiar with, having to do with a big Philistine and David. And David here has to deal with these Girgashites, which are dealt with in 1 Samuel. From Shihor, which is east of Egypt. In other words, it's on the border of Egypt. Wait, the land goes up against Egypt, but there's a buffer there between Egypt and Israel right now. Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. Ekron is an important town. This is an important key place in the history of Israel. Ekron becomes Timnah, which is a location that some of us might be familiar with. It's the location where much of the ministry of, if you want to call it that, the ministry of Samson takes place. Timnah. Who has to deal with the Philistines in the book of Judges? Samson in Timnah, which is Ekron. And then the author, Joshua, indicates, just reminds us, he says, it is counted as Canaanite. Now, why would he stop the flow of the text, this record of the geography that we're studying, and tell us which is Canaanite, which is counted as Canaanite? Well, what was the promise that God had made to Israel? It was specifically about Canaan and Canaanite, the Canaanites. See, the Philistines had come in much earlier and done what to the Canaanites? The Philistines, listen, the Philistines had come in and removed Canaan and filled their space. But Joshua wants to make sure we see that this property is properly Canaan, which means it's properly whose? Ours. All of Canaan. Okay? So he stops just to make sure we get that flavor. The Philistines aren't even native here. The Philistines. There are five rulers of the Philistines. Five rulers of the Philistines. Now the word rulers there, this is just an interesting, I think it's really fascinating when I learn things like this. The word ruler there, it's 22 times in your Bible it's used, that specific word ruler, and it's only used to refer to the rulers of the Philistines. And so scholars believe that this is one of the only words that we know of that is purely a Philistine word. And so the Philistines are so embedded that Israel is even adopting their own language as describing who these people are, these rulers of the Philistines. These, and you can hear the accent roll off his tongue as he's reading this, this Philistine rulership. Are you with me? The five rulers of the Philistines. Those of Gaza, which is in the south, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Ekron being the north, from the south to the north. It's a small territory, right? Now these five rulers is a kingdom unto itself, these five rulers of the Philistines. And they will be hard to uproot. It will be hard. Are you with me? And those of the Avavim in the south. The Avavim is just expressing a bit more even in the south. We don't know much about this town. We do know that these are a people that were displaced earlier, and we're told about them in Deuteronomy. They were displaced from a region called that we call Crete. And they came to this area because they had been kicked out of their land, and they had set up their roots here. However, this land was originally which people? The Canaanites. And they had been dispelled by these peoples. Are you with me? Then it says, verse 4, in the south, which goes with verse 3, by the way, all the land of the Canaanites. Oh. Pause. What do you mean, all the land of the Canaanites? I thought we had a running start going into chapter 13. Didn't we have a running start? Didn't we get started and the saw was out and we started getting rid of some of those weeds? And didn't we have a running start? But it says all. It's as if Joshua wants us to see what? Hey, things were not going as well as we anticipated initially. He's using extreme language to describe not the land that was conquered, but the land that has yet to be conquered. All of Canaan, of the Canaanites. And then he further explains what I mean by all of the Canaanites are these. And Merah, that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek. This is not good. So we got the Sidonians now, who are not a welcoming people, are they? To the boundary of the Amorites. Now, if you are proficient in Jewish history, who are the Amorites? And are they the friend or the foe of Israel? I can only use this word. They are the quintessential foe, right? They are the foes. If the Philistines didn't fill that role, the Amorites did. These are the peoples yet to be conquered. The Amorites. How many times will the Amorites come up and the clash there? How many times will that come up? How's Joshua doing? Joshua, you're old and advanced in years, and there is very much land yet to conquer. Let me give you a sampling. The Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amorites. These are all peoples that we will grow to be weary of as we continue to study the history of Israel, won't we? Verse 5, in the land of the Gebalites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. Now this is very personal for Joshua, this description here. This is the description of the portion of land that God told to Moses and Joshua, I will give you this piece of land, Lebanon. And he tells Joshua that. And he concludes this list with that mentioning. You remember I said I would give that to you? That has yet to be conquered. All the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Mizrephoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. You understand, we come to a screeching halt coming off the chapters that we were in. They were running, things were going well, there was victory in this some city called Jericho. Things were glorious there, and Ai and Bethel and all these places where there was this great, astounding victory. And then you come to this, and it's, what is the evidence of the text? What is it that God is telling Joshua? You've just scratched the surface. You are old, and the conquering of the land is young. Look at this list. And so the reader of the text feels what? Oh my, how are we supposed to? It's like fall coming in our yard. Oh my, I see now with fresh eyes, the enemy is what? It doesn't look good. And I'm out of energy. I'm tired. The sun has gone down. How will we take the next step? And so Israel overhears God telling Joshua this, and what is their heart? And we followed what? We followed Joshua? And then something miraculous, something glorious takes place, something unbelievable. The odds are against Israel. There is no way, in other words, they can have victory. Joshua's old. Their leader is old. Then God says, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Breathe, brothers and sisters. I want to communicate to you what is being said here is the text gives us the impression that things look bleak. They don't look good, and you come reading this text with a feeling like, how can we have victory? Look at all these lands. The enemies are great, and history will bear out that these are mighty foes, aren't they? However, instantly, in one moment, God's words, his breath, breathe on Israel, and he says, I will drive them out before you. This changes the text instantly, and so we stop and we go back to the beginning. And what is this all about? Is it an overwhelming situation? God is saying, look at what it says. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. What is Joshua's role? What is Israel's role? What do you need to worry about? It looks bleak, it looks bad, but this is what you need to do. Only, I love that word there. You need to take up arms and take them out. You need to really figure it out. You need to discover, get some horses and some chariots and discover the strategy of the day. Take them in ambush, and we're going to go one by one. We're going to take these people out and just come on, get some Gatorade, and you can do it. Joshua, you need a little coffee. Only, Joshua, your role, you're old and advanced in years. The people are tired and they see an insurmountable wall of enemies. They see a problem that they cannot overcome. Only do this. Only, are you with me? Allot the land to Israel. That word lot is a lot is a fascinating word. It's where we get the word lot. It's quite actually, literally, cause it to fall. Lot. And so when we have the idea of casting lots, letting the lot fall, that is the Old Testament way of allowing God to decide something. I don't have control over what's going to happen. I don't have control, so I take this lot, which is God's. It's his decision making tool, and I will allow it to fall as he wants it to fall, and that's where it will end up. And this is what this means here. I will allow God to let the lines fall the way he wants them to fall. I will allot them. I will let it fall. What is Joshua to do? Hold out his hand and let it fall. And in so doing, who is in charge? Who's in control? Who is the one making the decisions? God is making the decision. You see it there? It says, only allot the land to Israel. Let the land fall to Israel. Let it fall. In whose timing? In God's timing. For an inheritance. This is a legal term, right? So all of a sudden now God is saying, no, this is going to be a legal thing you're doing. Legally give the land to Israel. Legally divide it up as I want you to divide it up. Let it fall to Israel. Legally. So Joshua, this is what in modern English, get a lawyer. I hate using these modern English ideas, but get a lawyer and start writing deeds because it is Israel's land. Give it to them. You're old. You're tired. Here's what you are to do. Divide the land. Now Israel could say, well, it means nothing. And God says, no, no, no. Divide the land. Divide it up. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Do it. He's not suggesting. He's commanding. Do it. Now therefore, as if we didn't hear it the first time, divide this land for an inheritance. Make a legal binding contract for your brothers to the 9 tribes and half tribe of Manasseh. They've already taken control, and they've already received the inheritance east of the Jordan, right? Now in the west side of the Jordan, write it up. Start the process. And now they might say, well, the process can't be started because we don't have hold of the land. We don't have the land. We can't make this. We can't make that promise. You can't write that up. And God is saying, do it because I will drive them out. Now, what is the flavor of this text if we go back again and start over? Joshua, you are old and advanced in years. I understand that. And I know that you are not capable. You never have been capable. You never would have been able. You are old. Your time is short. And there is a massive enemy against you. So your role is just this. Step out in faith. You are to move forward, holding on to the promises that I give you. This is precisely what it is to walk with Jesus Christ here on earth. You say, well, I'm far from perfect. He says that he will have victory in my life, and I fail every day. And God says, I will drive them out. I will do a work in you. All you have to do is move forward in faith, trusting me. Do you trust him? Do you trust him or not? I don't know if I trust him. We can trust him. And there's the difference between those who trust and follow Jesus Christ and those who just look at him, who just consider him. Do you actually trust him or not? And Joshua didn't have the energy to take up another battle. And God said, you don't need to. I will battle. I will fight the battle. I will do it. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is the one who does the battle. The one that you can fight that battle and it'll end in your death, spiritual death. Or you can allow him to fight that battle for you and me. Christians are not perfect. Anyone who says, well, this is what we're doing. You can work towards a perfect nature. You can be perfect. I'm here to tell you that's not the truth. We live on this side of eternity, and Joshua and the Israelites live this side of eternity trusting Jesus, trusting God that he will have victory, but not yet seeing it fully realized. And we have seen it fully realized in Jesus Christ. And we will see it once again when we have that glorious inheritance which is kept for us in heaven. If you look at 1 John, which it's been a great study for those that have joined us for the adult 1 John study on Wednesday nights. It's been a wonderful study. But in the beginning of 1 John, beginning chapter, verse 5, John writes these words, and this is so helpful. And Joshua could have written these words of the physical situation that Israel was in, and these are the spiritual, this is the spiritual situation we're in. John writes in 1 John verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, walking in the light means not that you're perfect. It's walking by faith in Jesus Christ. Walking in the light means now you can see that you're what? Walking in the light allows us to see, now I know I'm not perfect. Now you can see the imperfections. If you claim to walk with God and you say, I am not in the light, I don't need to see that I'm not perfect. If you say that, well, what's happening here? God is light and in him is no darkness. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Do you know what kind of intimate fellowship that is? The kind of fellowship where you have a brother that is in the light next to you, and so you know and he knows how crazily imperfect each other we are. That's the kind of fellowship that John is talking about. The kind of fellowship that says to Joshua, look realistically at the situation, Joshua. There is much land yet to be conquered, and you haven't done it. Realism. Realistically, we have a long way to go. That's the kind of fellowship that walking in the light produces, right? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now here's where Joshua could have written this. If we say we have no sin, if we say we've arrived and Canaan has fallen before us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, what that means is, you know, we've lost this in religiosity. Confessing your sins means saying a prayer and saying your sins out loud. Confessing your sins is this: confessing, I am not perfect. I have failed. I am fallen. I failed today. I'm fallen again. And when you say, I am a sinner, we are saying, I need help. We're reaching for Christ. I need help. We confess our sins. If we say to God, we are fallen, we are sinful people, we are a people in need of someone to come in and drive out the enemy before us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to properly forgive us. Just is the proper forgiveness. Not just like it's deleted. It's like, I am going to satisfy the needs of your sin, and you will be justfully forgiven, do you see? Forgive our sin, us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John says it again, if you say we have not sinned, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I will be the first to tell you I am a sinner. I pray that I am the first to tell you that every day. But I can step forward in faith because Christ has said, I will forgive you. And so we don't live defeated lives. We don't live a life that is, oh, I'm just a failure. I'm a failure. I just, you know, I'm a failure. I walk around, I'm, you know, it's a, oh, lowly me, lowly me. No, we walk forward rejoicing in the forgiveness that Christ has given us. And this is what it means, give them, allot the land to them. Though they don't think they have it, I am doing a work and I'm driving them out before them and it is theirs. Properly speaking, you are forgiven. I am forgiven. So, and Paul goes on about this in Romans chapter 7. I am a fallen person. I fail and I want to do what I can't do it. And I try to do it, and in his words even get mixed up because he's so involved and understands, and thanks be to God, Jesus Christ. So personally, each one of us needs to come to recognition, listen, that you and me, we are not perfect. We need to look at our lives realistically. Seriously. You will never arrive. You can't do it. But Christ promises he will, and he has. Walk in faith with Jesus Christ. And this is hard to do. We must be realistic, however. We must be readily willing. I need to work on this in my marriage. I need to be readily willing to admit to my wife when I'm wrong, I'm wrong. The buckthorn is a problem. She was bent out of shape before I was, and when I saw when fall came, I was like, oh yeah, we got a problem. But I need to be willing to acknowledge it before it gets to that point. I'm fallen, Julie. And we need to be able to do that with a smile, because there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in him? Do you trust him? Are you walking in him? Or do you just look at him? Oh, there he is. Yep. No, today I need a salvation because I'm not perfect. Today I need a salvation because I'm not perfect. Not when I signed the card and became a Christian. Today I need his salvation. Personally, I'm not perfect today. Relationally, we must be realistic. You say, what do you mean relationally? The people you love and that are around you and your relationships and your marriage and the people, your coworkers, they're not going to be perfect ever. And that's okay, because my wife loves Jesus. She's not perfect. I mean, I'd like to tell you she is, because she pretty close to is, but she's not perfect. We need to be realistic. Wives, your husband will never be Jesus. But we step forward in faith, knowing that Christ has forgiven them. And is he working? You better believe it. Husbands, your wives will not be perfect. Though the land looks insurmountable, though you think, wow, she's so far gone, he's so far gone. I'm serious. You might think that, and I'm telling you, you have to be realistic, yes, but you move forward in faith knowing that Christ has paid that penalty, and he has said, I've done it. And I'm working in them. We call this sanctification, this whole process. Personally, we have to be ready to acknowledge, readily willing to acknowledge. Get in the light with a brother and a sister. Sisters with a sister, brother with a brother. Unless you're married to the brother or the sister, but not if you're sister and brother. Relationally, we have to be realistic. We have to be realistic, listen, for those that are lost around us. One, they're lost. But two, most importantly, you might look at someone and say, they are like the antithesis to what it means to follow Jesus Christ. They'll never come to Jesus Christ. They'll never come to faith. I've tried and tried and tried. And let me tell you, if God calls them, if God moves, if the heart is opened by God himself, nothing can stop them from turning to him in faith. All we need to do is let the lot fall. I saw that with my great-grandmother, and I think I've shared this story before. She was 99 years old. She was quite resistant, at least just in presently resistant to hearing of the gospel, to hearing about, you know, knowing Jesus and this relationship, and it can't be really that important, and I have other things that I'm dealing with, and you want a soda, do you want some ice cream, what you know, do you want to go down to the store and get a slushy, let's do that, but we're not going to talk about Jesus. Jesus was the furthest thing from her mind. She was this tiny, sweet little woman, but she didn't want to talk about Jesus. And my parents and would bring up Christ to her often. My mom would always say, Grandma, you need to know Jesus. And she'd give this look and move on. And then I grew up a little bit older, and I was telling her and smiling at her and telling her, you got to know Jesus. And years went on, and 99 years old, I'm away from home in college and seminary. I'm studying, no joke, I'm studying this portion of Judges, and it is like overwhelming. This world is messed up. There's no good in this world. And I'm looking at these texts of scripture thinking, when is there something good going to happen? Not until Jesus Christ, obviously, and any other conclusion in the Old Testament is a failure. However, I get a call, and I'm reading through this text, and I get a call. My mom says, you'll never believe it. I'm just leaving from Grandma's, and she prayed with me. She asked me to pray with her about Jesus Christ. She wanted to turn to Jesus Christ. And I just broke down, and God, she let the lot fall, and God did the work. And she died 2 months later. But she lost her mind in the last month. The Lord did a work, and she wasn't too far gone. No one is. And as you make your New Year's resolutions, listen, be realistic. And by that I mean our New Year's resolution should revolve around what person? Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. And you will fail if age hasn't taught you that yet. But Christ will not fail you. And so we step forward trusting him. We trust him. And this is what it is to walk with Christ. Just as Joshua stepped forward, all right, it sure doesn't seem like the land is ours. It sure doesn't seem like the sin, the nature has been cut off of me. But I step forward in faith knowing that Christ has done what I cannot do. So let's bow our heads and ask God to continue this work that he has begun. Father, we ask that you would continue the work. It seems insurmountable. Our hearts are deceitful. We are deceitful people. But we ask that you would help us to be willing to confess and to recognize that we have not arrived. We will not arrive. We pray that we would not put up false pretenses for those around us. We recognize that there is only one who can do the work, who will do the work, who has done the work for us. And so we relinquish control of our lives together by faith. We step forward looking to you, reaching out to you, holding our hands out to you that you would do the work in us. We praise you that you have given us a great salvation, that the King, you have come and you are on the throne. And so we rest in that truth. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our marriages and our children, our grandparents, and we ask that you would work in us and help us to see them for who they are and see them for what you are doing in them. Bring joy despite the insurmountable odds before us. Bring peace. We love you. Work among us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you recognize that beautiful truth? Christ has gone before us, and the shame and the guilt of sin has been removed. Though we look at the land and we look at our lives and there's much left to be done, however, God has done it. And so we step forward in faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have not done that, if you have not said, I do want to trust Jesus Christ with my life, I want to move forward in faith, I would ask you, let not this day go by. Turn your life to him. And for those that have done it, do it again today. Let him take control of who you are. Let him do what you cannot. And together we move forward, trusting him that he will do a work in us. And we can rest on this solid, sure foundation that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.